We've come to James chapter 4. Last week we looked at the first three verses of James 4. I think I'll read the entire chapter. We're only planning to cover verses 4 through 12, but we'll get some context by reading the whole chapter. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. In chapter 4, verses 4 through 10 especially, we come to the heart of the letter that James has written. In it, he focuses all of the calls to obedience into one stinging rebuke and a statement of the gospel of grace. You remember the context, especially from last week. James had been dealing with quarrels within the church. That's what you find in the opening verses of chapter 4, wars and fights from among them. And before that, he had talked about the two kinds of wisdom and had described the way of wisdom as a beautiful lifestyle and which bore pleasant fruits. Humility was a chief aspect of that way of wisdom. But unhappily, apparently some had preferred a way of false wisdom, which involved envy and selfish ambition. So that's in the background of what James is saying here. And the opening rebuke, adulterers and adulteresses, is connected probably with the immediate context, but it really, as I said, opens a new section in James where he focuses focuses all of the rebukes that he had given at various points and speaks very bluntly. So James writes this nice letter and, you know, starts out talking about trials, and then when he really gets to the point, he calls them unfaithful wives. Okay. That's a way to get your attention. It's a way to cause you to see what your true condition is. James calls for repentance, and especially he focuses on the problem of worldliness. Verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So he's saying that the alliance with the world, friendship is a strong word. It's not just, hey, I think I know the guy, but it's a sort of an alliance, a similar point of view. And he says that sort of relationship with the world is completely incompatible with loving God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So it's not as if you could choose one and choose the other. They're diametrically opposed. Now, if you want to think about this sort of worldliness that James has in mind, you only have to think about the rest of the book. Right? I think because the book is so familiar to us, I've made this point before, we read these verses and we just sort of go on. But I doubt that when James compared them to unfaithful wives, they would have said, yeah, that's the way I feel. Yeah, that's a good description of me, right? I mean, James is saying something, it's a strong rebuke. He's saying they're worldly, but they would have said, we're Christians. We're not worldly. We don't look like the world. We're different from the world. So you only have to think back through James, and it's helpful to do this, to see how they were worldly. How were they worldly? Well, when a rich man walked into the meeting, he got the nice seat. When the poor man walked into the meeting, he was told to sit on the floor. Okay? That's imitating the values of the world. They were both believers, the rich and the poor, but one of them was treated better than the other because that's the way the world treats people. Right? You got more money, you get more respect. Money talks. Whatever the persuasion was, that was the way they acted. The same way with the use of the tongue in chapter 3. Right? The tongue, their use of the tongue was a worldly use of the tongue. It was set on fire from hell, he says, and it was an ungodly use of the tongue. And even in what we saw last week in terms of the two wisdoms, right? Some of them had this wisdom from below. Some of them were wanting to be leaders in the church or teachers. Anyway, whatever their ambition was, it wasn't an ambition that was fueled by godly wisdom. It was fueled by wisdom that James calls earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Okay. It was worldly. So it goes later on in the book. James gives us plenty of examples of the worldliness of these people. And again, we shouldn't think that they thought of themselves that way. James is saying that that's what's true of them. Now this sort of antithesis between friendship with the world and friendship with God is given throughout the scriptures. And let's just turn to one reference, 1 John 2:15, where John makes the same sort of contrast. My plan today is to look at several more scripture references than we usually do. We've been focusing mainly on James, but I think his points are well illustrated elsewhere. And here's one. So 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay? So John makes a similar strong statement. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And as we mentioned before, this is not love of creation or something like this. This is the world in the sense that we just talked about it. The world's ungodly value system, the world's ungodly prejudices, and the world's ungodly wisdom. That's the sort of thing that makes oneself an enemy of God. You might say it's a mutual enemy of God. That is, it's hatred toward God, but it invites the wrath of God on us when we act that way. And so the picture of an adulteress is appropriate. This is a sort of picture that you're familiar with from the Old Testament. I just put up one reference, Hosea, right? Hosea is a good example of how God uses the unfaithfulness of the nation, or illustrates the unfaithfulness of the nation in terms of an unfaithful wife. And that sort of comparison is repeated in the Old Testament and elsewhere. Jesus uses it. I put up a couple of references there. So this stunning rebuke at the beginning of this passage is supposed to get our attention. Okay? It's supposed to make us think about whether we're really as faithful to God as we would like to think of ourselves as being, as we profess ourselves to be, whether we in fact show friendship with God, that was the description of Abraham, or whether we show friendship with the world. So James goes on then to call us more explicitly to repentance in verses 6 and following. And he, as I mentioned before, speaks of the gospel of grace. I'll try to deal briefly with this, but in between there's verse 5. Okay, and if you have five different Bibles, you'll probably have five different translations of verse 5 or 6 or whatever. it's verse 5, but there are lots of different translations. The New King James says, "Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" Okay, first point, James is, I think, not quoting a specific Scripture. He's saying this is the sense of Scripture teaching. It does occur elsewhere that someone, instead of citing a particular Scripture, says this is the teaching of Scripture, and I think that's what James means. But it's a little difficult to see exactly what James is saying that the Scripture says. So there are two basic possibilities. One is that the yearning is God's jealous yearning. So that would connect with the verse before about adultery, right? And it would picture God then as the husband who is jealous over the bride, and that God is yearning, or jealously yearning for us to restore us to his relationship. Okay, so that's one possibility. A second possibility is to take the word yearning as a negative. And that is, it would then, of course, not be God doing something negative, but it would be our own human spirits are full of envy. Okay, now, envy and that sort of evil desire is something that James has been talking about in the context also. That was largely the subject of last week. And so it's possible that James is saying, is referring to the characteristic human condition is that we are full of envy, of evil desires. And that's the second main option. Within those two, there are myriad variations, but those are the two main points. So let's see. Logan, you have the ESV. Mm-hmm. Could you read James 4:5?
"Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us'?"
Okay, so that's the idea of the first alternative that I was giving. God is yearning jealously. And that's something like what the New King James Version has. Anyone have the NIV? No? Really? Okay. The NIV basically takes the second approach, and it talks about our own evil desires. I should have written it down.
The New King James Version takes the second approach. "The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth through envy."
Okay, that's good, yeah. Well, the meaning of the word lust might have changed since 1611. But yeah, that's probably has in mind. And I hope you all understand that the fact that the word Spirit that is capitalized in the New King James Version is an interpretive choice, right? That the Greek didn't have capital S for Spirit and lowercase s. So it's very difficult to choose between the two. Usually I like to say, this is what I think. I really don't know in this case. I would tend to lean toward the jealous God interpretation, which has a lot of Old Testament support as well as the immediate context in verse 4. But apparently in the Greek, the word yearn jealously in the New Testament is always used in the negative sense. So you have to go outside the Greek New Testament to get that sort of meaning of positive yearning and jealousy. All right. So I know that's unsatisfactory, but I told you what I know, and we'll move on. I think the interpretation of that doesn't really affect the rest of the passage. Okay, what comes after that then is James, after a very stinging rebuke, a call to repentance, and a welcome emphasis on the grace of God. In fact, that's the first thing he says in verse 6. He gives more grace. The human condition is a terrible one, whether it is the whole history of the envy of the human race in verse 5 or simply the friendship with the world. It is, from our point of view, a problem that cannot be overcome. But God gives more grace. The only way that we can get out of the situation of worldliness, of jealousy, if that's in the negative sense, of the whole orientation away from God. The only way we can get away from that is that God gives more grace. And so James then quotes from Proverbs 3:34. This one is clear. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That verse in Proverbs is used elsewhere. I put up one reference in 1 Peter 5. In fact, if you have time, maybe this afternoon or some other point, it would be interesting, I think, for you to look at 1 Peter 5 and see how it parallels the thought with James 4. Much of the same in terms of the interaction with the devil and the submitting before God and so on. There are a lot of connections between James and the 1 Peter that I hadn't seen before. But here, James then says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now that general principle is, especially the second part, giving grace to the humble, is what determines the rest of this passage, which is the heart of James, down through verse 10. So the idea of humility before God is in the submission in verse 7. I mean, they don't look like the same concept, but if you think about what submission to God means, it involves the same idea of humility. And then all the way down in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. So this emphasis on humility that we saw last week as a characteristic of true wisdom comes up in the fundamental aspect of our relationship with God. It is about humility. Now, James spells that out, but when he does it in several different steps. So first he says that we should submit to God. Okay, and you know, we're used to the idea of submission that is external but not internal, shall we put it? You know, you can submit to authority without really being very happy about it, but that's not what God has in mind. I think the basic idea of Islam is submission, but we wouldn't like to think of Islam as characterizing a true attitude toward God. So this idea of submission is to acknowledge that God is the Lord, and by implication, we are not. It is to acknowledge that He has the right to rule over us, and it is to acknowledge His position and our own position before Him. As I said, James is going to spell that out more, but the submit to God is the basic command here. And the way that submission works out, we see, has to do with the fundamental way we approach God, even for our eternal salvation. He says in two ways that the rest of verse 7 he amplifies that. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then that's the first way, sorry. And the second, at the beginning of verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So the submission is spelled out in two different ways. Resisting the devil, number one, and drawing near to God, number two. Okay. Now, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The idea of resisting here is already in verse 6. God resists the proud, and we, if we want to humble ourselves before God, must resist the devil. Okay. So you can think of it as two choices. Would you rather be proud and have God resist you, or would you rather be humble and resist the devil? If you put it that way, it's not too hard a decision to make, but unhappily in our experiences, it doesn't always work out that way. But that's the same sense. Resisting the devil means withstanding, opposing the devil. It has to do with the fact that the devil is what's behind the animosity in the world to God, and the choice is a basic one between God's authority and the devil's authority. Which one are you going to submit to? Now, the only way this can happen, the only way it can be that we resist the devil and he flees from us, is that the devil is a conquered foe. Okay? It's really important. This point is implicit in James. There's a lot of theology that's implicit in James, but not brought out. But Christ has conquered the devil. There are lots of scripture references. I didn't put any on the board about this. But in his work on the cross especially, he has vanquished the devil. All the principalities and powers are put underneath his feet. Even at the beginning of his ministry, he bound the strong man. And I say that because there is a sort of a weird view within certain parts of the Christian church, and frankly, it seems to be localized in Oklahoma especially, and that is this idea that somehow Christians have some inherent power against the devil. Right, as if the devil isn't really all that strong, and we have the power to conquer him. I'm seeing a lot of blank stares. Has no one ever? I think you have to have been in certain parts of certain churches to have heard this sort of thing. That's absolute nonsense. I mean, Satan is a power far beyond our reckoning, It is a distortion of the teaching of the scriptures to say that somehow a puny human could fight against the devil in his own power. Okay? The only reason that we resist the devil, the only reason we can resist the devil, and if we do so that he flees from us, is because he is a vanquished foe. It is because, as John says, we already read from 1 John, the reason the Son of God came into the world was to destroy the works of the evil one. It's because of the power of Christ that this is possible. But, having said that, Christ has vanquished the devil, and it is therefore possible to resist him. And this is a promise that each of us should cling to. If we, instead of resisting God, and therefore inviting his resisting us, if instead of that we oppose the devil and his works, he will flee from us. Now, practically every commentary I read said, but that doesn't seem to be the way it works in experience, right? You resist the devil and he only bothers you more. You turn away from a temptation and he only persists in tempting you. And I think there's something of a misunderstanding here in terms of what he will flee from you means. I think we won't look there since we'll be looking at lots of other references, but Luke 4 is probably a good example of what is going on here, and that's Christ himself. So when Christ was tempted in the wilderness, remember, there were especially three central temptations, and he resisted the devil in each of them. And in Luke 4 it says, and Satan left him until an opportune time. So that's the promise here. That is that God gives you power to resist the devil, and he turns away from you. It is not to say that you will never be tempted again once you have been tempted, but it is a promise on the part of God that that he will strengthen you in the face of temptation. The second part, the draw near to God and he will draw near to you, is again something that's would be a stunning statement if we weren't so familiar with it. Again, I'll just point you to a reference, but Deuteronomy 4, Moses wants them to just reflect on the fact there is no other nation on the face of the earth who is near to God the way we are. I mean, you think about it. Without the work of God in the nation of Israel, they would have been descendants of Abraham, idolaters back in Ur of the Chaldees. They would have been in the same darkness as everyone else. And isn't that true for every one of us? If we hadn't heard the light of the gospel, drawing near to God would mean nothing to us. If Christ hadn't opened the way to come into God's presence, it would be impossible. I think it's hardly possible to say how precious it is that we can draw near to God. And that's of course what James is calling us. When he uses the imagery in verse 4 of the adulterous woman, it is not as if God is sending away the adulterous woman. The picture of Hosea is very appropriate here. God lovingly draws us back to himself, and he invites us into his presence. Now, he treats us as his own beloved, and he calls us to draw near to God. And the promise is that if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. Okay. Again, I suppose I should make this theological point here. I'll try to be brief, but some people read a sort of a, here's the theological term, synergistic view of salvation into this. That is, if you go a few steps toward God and you're a sinner, then God will meet you halfway or something like that. Okay, so James is not teaching that. James is referring to believers anyway. And behind any drawing near to God that anyone does is God's drawing them to himself. Jesus makes that clear in his teachings, if nothing else. So James is not saying God will meet you halfway or something like that, but he is saying that if you're in the situation of worldliness, of misuse of the tongue, and so forth, you need to turn away from those things. It's a basic call to repentance. But it's not just turning away from those things. It's drawing near to the loving husband, the one who cares for us, the one who, instead of casting us away, draws near to us. Okay. So then James spells that out. This repentance is then spelled out further in verses 8 and 9. And you know, I want to make a joke that this is a part that Dave would really love to talk about, you know, weeping and wailing and so forth. But he did enjoy a celebration, you know. So it's he does understand the proper use of celebrations. James, however, does not view his recipients as being in the condition that they should celebrate. Okay? There are times to celebrate. There are also times to lament and mourn and weep. And the imagery here, again, is drawn from the Old Testament, the picture of cleansing the hands and purifying the hearts is, I think, familiar to us from Psalm 24. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. The pairing of hands and heart probably has to do with the actions. God not only, however, wants good actions, he also wants them to come from good motives. And a purified heart points to the intentions of the heart. And so there's an emphasis here that we should be purified, not only in what we do, but in our very hearts. He refers to them as double-minded. Now, I don't know if you've noticed that. I've tried to bring this up, but James repeatedly uses this idea of double-mindedness. It goes all the way back to chapter 1. And the idea of double-mindedness is contrasted with the, well, single-mindedness, how about that? But devotion, single-minded devotion. Okay, and the point is that these people are always wavering. They have loyalties that are divided. They like friendship with the world. Okay, I mean, there are a lot of benefits with that. They say, you know, we don't really want to cut off friendship with the world because we want to get ahead. But, of course, we're Christians, so we're going to be friends of God. It's that sort of double-mindedness that James says, no, that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is one of integrity. It's one of a beautiful wholeness. And that picture of the Christian lifestyle that we saw at the end of 3 of wisdom, being fruitful, gentle, and so forth, that's the opposite of this double-mindedness. The Christian life is a single-minded one. It is, because of its integrity, a very beautiful thing. And James warns them that that's their own condition. They're double-minded. So then we come to what must be one of Dave's favorite verses. I'll give him a hard time. Lament and mourn and weep, he says. Okay. Now, of course, Dave has biblical basis for emphasizing verses like this. Again, this sort of... he's not here, so I make fun of him. This sort of thing is commanded in the Old Testament. I mean, you tend to think of prophets of Israel saying this sort of thing, and so I put up again one reference in Joel 2 where he calls on them to do exactly this. The lamentation and mourning and weeping were not sort of valued in themselves, but if someone realizes that he has been an adulteress, if someone realizes that he is a friend of the world, then the most natural, in the sense of regenerated, reaction to that surely is to lament and mourn and weep. Okay? You know, if you found that you had made a mistake in your exam, you might not lament and mourn and weep because it might not be that big a deal. Or maybe it would be, and then you'd be really upset. But surely if we realize the seriousness of our offense against a holy God, and to put it in the terms of the marriage relationship, against a loving husband, surely lamenting and mourning and weeping are the appropriate response. But James calls them to turn their laughter to mourning and their joy to gloom. To illustrate both of these aspects in verses 8 and 9, the cleansing and the lamentation, I'd like to turn to Psalm 51. David, after his sin with Bathsheba, prayed and sang much along the lines of what James is talking about here. David knew the seriousness of his sin, at least after Nathan the prophet went to him, as the title of the psalm says. So just to emphasize the first thing, the call for cleansing, notice in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. As we noted in our study of Leviticus, this is language taken from the imagery of the ritual system where the sprinkling was intended to indicate an inward cleansing and, of course, implied an inward corruption that needed the grace of God. So David here does what James says we should do. He calls on God to cleanse him. He calls on God to wash him. But notice especially, and this is the main reason I wanted to look at Psalm 51, the connection with the mourning. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Okay, David has just said in the previous verse, I didn't read the context, but that sacrifice would not be what God desires here. Now, there were sacrifices appointed for sin, and it's one of these Hebrew things where it's not an absolute denial. God doesn't desire sacrifice. But it is, in this situation, what God wants most of all is what the sacrifice is to represent in the heart of the person, which is brokenness and contrition. Okay, this is lamentation and mourning and weeping. And David says that is what God delights in. That is what God will not despise. But, of course, when David says this, he doesn't say that, therefore, the lifestyle of the believer is of lamentation and mourning and weeping. And Dave doesn't think this either, like I said. So this is in preparation for joy. There can be no joy for one who has given himself over to worldliness unless there is brokenness and contrition. But the goal of it is rejoicing. And again, this is something that James doesn't spell out directly here, although it's implicit in what he says. But you can see this elsewhere in Psalm 51, for example. Verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. And verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. So the point is not that you should be sad all the time. The point is that you should not be happy if you are a friend of the world. You should be broken and you should repent. And you should seek that God would restore that joy to you. Okay, so that's, let's turn back to James 4. That's what James is getting at. He's calling on the readers to consider the seriousness of their condition, to put away this focus on ambition and envy and selfishness, and to realize how serious their condition is and to turn away from it. This call to lament and then to rejoice is reflected not only in Psalm 51, but in the teaching of Jesus. I guess we're not surprised by now. I put up some references, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:4, and other references in Luke. Repentance that's called for here is a repentance from the heart that registers in the emotions. I don't think James is talking merely in picturesque terms. But it has to go deeper than the emotions to a change of attitude toward God. And that's then in verse 10, and maybe the focal point of this passage, which, as I already said, is the heart of the letter of James. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's balanced, or that echoes what he says in verse 6, and quoting from the Proverbs, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Right? It's a stupid thing to fight against God. It's a stupid thing to resist God. But the word of the gospel is, if you humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, he will lift you up. Commentator Doriani calls James 4:10 the gospel according to James. And I'll see if we can spell that out a little bit in thinking about what he means. But notice, first of all, in verse 10, he says that we should humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. That James is not interested just in having some kind of a low self-esteem. Like, humble yourselves means always feel bad about yourself, always say you can't do anything, and so forth. It is directly humbling ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Okay? Before God, who are you? Are you this great person that you thought? Can you really gain all of that wealth? Can you really impress people with your words? All the sorts of things that James has been talking about. Well, no. We are in a desperate condition apart from God. We need to therefore humble ourselves in His sight. But the precious promise is that He will lift us up when we do that. Now this contrast of humbling ourselves before God and being exalted by Him, it's not a contrast, it's a paradox, I think. I would say it sounds a little unlikely. Why is being lifted up the natural result of casting ourselves down? Well, that's, if you want to call it that, that's the paradox of the gospel of grace. And to spell that out, there are lots of places that saying occurs, but probably the most helpful for our study is in Luke 18. So turn with me to Luke chapter 18. And I have in mind especially verses 9 through 14. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And notice how Luke prefaces this parable, or summarizes it. In verse 9, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, he who humbles himself will be exalted is exactly what James is saying. And the point I want to make is that I think it is true that in that one saying, James is expressing the content of the gospel. Okay? That's what Jesus' parable is about. It's about justification. And there are two possibilities. You can trust in yourself that you're righteous, in which case you are exalting yourself, and Jesus says the outcome is that you will be humbled. The other possibility is that you can be like the tax collector, and so humble yourself before God that you don't even raise your eyes to heaven, and instead ask God to be merciful. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the paradox of the gospel. Surely in that society, the tax collector was despised and the Pharisee was respected. Everyone would have agreed that the Pharisee did all the things that he said he did. That is, he was not like other men. He was not an extortioner and so forth and so forth. But amazingly, Jesus overturns all of that and says, the one who humbly confesses his sins before God is the one who is justified and the one who will be exalted. That's the basic contrast James wants us to make. We might not think of ourselves as the Pharisee, but the calling on God. In fact, it's funny because it doesn't actually say he prays to God. He prays with himself. He thinks about all the good things he's done, and he congratulates, well, I guess he's congratulating God, but he's congratulating God for all the good things he's done. I thank you that I'm not like other men. So even saying, my good works come from God, is not sufficient for justification. If you trust in those works to give you a right standing with God, then you're trusting in something that's vain. Even thanking God for your good works is not what justification is about. It's not faith plus works. It's abandoning our works and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Sadly, in the history of the church, the controversies over justification have too often commended a Pharisaic approach, which mixes faith and works, and have blunted then the paradox of the gospel, which is that we wholly cast ourselves on God and seek His mercy. So that's the gospel according to James. That's what he calls them to ultimately in verse 10. I know it's all packed in there in a sense. He is addressing believers, but he is calling them to that same, or professing believers, he's calling them to that same humiliation, which is the gospel call, to give up their own self-righteousness and to cast themselves wholly on God. I want to try briefly to cover verses 11 and 12, and let me make the connection between... Did I promise that I'd give you a chance to ask questions? That was revoked. Sorry. It's my authority to revoke my promises. You'll get to ask them just in a minute. The connection between the humbling ourselves in the sight of God and the slandering of brethren is not very clear. But I thought I would read actually what Calvin says. This is Calvin's commentary on Luke 18. I think it's a fascinating insight that he has. He states it in a really wry way. Speaking of the tax collector and the Pharisee, Calvin says, Christ here rebukes and condemns two faults, a depraved self-trust and pride in despising our fellow men. Right? That's what the Pharisee was doing. I'm not like this man, the Pharisee said. And Calvin goes on to say, the one springs from the other, for whoever deceives himself with vain confidence cannot but exalt himself above his brothers. And no wonder, for how shall he not despise his equals who vaunts it over God? Whoever is puffed up with self-trust wages war openly on God. And so the same warning that James gives against pride and exaltation against God logically carries over in verses 11 and 12 to a warning against despising our brethren. Okay, so I'll try to make this brief seriously so you can have time to make comments and questions. But James in verses 11 and 12 takes up a topic that he's covered more than once already, and that is the use of the tongue. Do you wish he would leave us alone? Well, the Holy Spirit thought we needed to hear it again, and he, after making the point emphatically at the beginning of chapter 3, returns to this. And he especially focuses on what we would call slander, speaking evil of one another. It could include actual true testimony, which we would call gossip, I think, but I think the emphasis probably is on false things that are said. So James warns us not to practice false speaking of others. And since I'm running out of time, I won't look there. But he has in mind, probably in the context, since he had talked before about the law of love from Leviticus 19, earlier in that passage in Leviticus 19 was a specific warning against slandering. And so when James refers to the law, he probably has in mind that same reading of the Old Testament law from the point of view of the gospel. It's remarkable that James moves from slandering to judging a brother to speaking evil of the law to judging the law. Those are maybe not connections that we would have made. But the judging of the brother, which is often connected with slander, right? That connection is fairly easy to see. If you're criticizing someone, then you're basically appointing yourself as his judge, right? And it could be as trivial as not liking the way they dress, but it could be much more serious. And James says, if you do these things, then in fact you're speaking evil of the law and judging the law, and you've left your place. James has emphasized the word brother again and again, and here in verse 11 it comes up twice. Okay, and the point is, when it says love thy neighbor as thyself, it's sort of like, which part of neighbor don't you understand? It's that sort of thing. What, you're the neighbor. You're supposed to be loving your neighbor as yourself. You're not supposed to be the judge of the law. You're picking and choosing among the commandments of God, deciding that that one against spreading evil rumors in Leviticus 19 doesn't actually apply to you. You have therefore appointed yourself as the lawgiver. You're no longer a doer of the law, but a judge. And that's why James says in verse 12, there's only one lawgiver. Okay. Now, this is an obvious point. Everyone knows that ultimately there's only one lawgiver. James reinforces that point by saying ultimately only God is able to save with eternal life, or to destroy in the fire that burns forever. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. it's clear that you're not that one. You have no appointment from God to act that way. And so James asks the searching question, who are you to judge another? He likes to ask these questions. They're very uncomfortable. Who are you to judge another? Now, we say, well, I wasn't really judging another. I was just pointing out their errors, and I just thought lots of other people should know about those errors too, so they wouldn't fall into them or something. So James doesn't allow us to make excuses like that. He asks us, who are you to judge another? I want to illustrate that because it does seem fairly general with one other place in the New Testament, and we'll have to close with this, but in Romans 14. So turn with me to Romans 14, where the same sort of language comes up, but since the instance is more specific, I think it'll help us to think through what James has in mind, or could have had in mind. The call, of course, not to judge one another is, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 1 and following. But in Romans 14, the Apostle Paul is dealing with people who were judging the weaker brother. Okay. Now, the weaker brother is someone who had scruples against certain foods, who had scruples about observing certain days, probably from the Old Testament ceremonial system. Whatever the person's restrictions were, you might say they were in their own mind. They weren't biblical restrictions. But Paul basically says, it's not your place to go around causing those people to stumble. And I want you to notice the language he uses, because it's exactly the sort of argument that James gives. Verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. No judging. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So it's the same idea, right? It's someone else's servant. It's not your place to judge. Verse 9, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, the same picture again. There's another judge, and you're not it. And he goes on to quote from the Old Testament. And then, again, in verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. And then he goes on there, it is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Now this is probably a good place which to say that James and Paul are not forbidding all judgment. Okay? Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 twice refers to judgment necessary within the church, and in fact, in chapter 6, he says that we're all going to judge the angels. Okay, so he's not talking about no judgment, period. But unhappily, this is sort of like what we talked about with anger. Although theoretically there is righteous anger, in practice we tend to justify all anger as righteous anger. And so it's the same sort of thing here. It's too easy for us to have a critical spirit, to be picking at people all the time, the way they eat, the fact that they drink coffee, that stuff tastes terrible. Why do you drink? And so, we ought to ban coffee from the church, and leaders do that because they themselves don't like coffee, so it doesn't affect them. In the history of the church, there are not only trivial examples like that, but there are serious examples where people are made to stumble, where God's law is added to, and within the church James is writing to, apparently, or the churches, there were people who were full of envy and ambition, who were using their tongues in a destructive way, who wanted to be in authority, but were only fueled by worldly wisdom. And James gives us a stern warning that sort of slandering, that sort of judging, is putting ourselves in the place of God. Who are you? Just ask yourself that question every time. I try to remember to ask myself that question. Who am I to put myself as a judge of someone else's servant? That's not my position. So that common tendency is what James and Paul are talking about. They recognize there are times within the church where such judgment has to be exercised, but the temptation to slander, the temptation to share things about people, using a nice Christian term, that are ultimately slander or gossip, is something that James warns against. Okay, well, there was a 50-minute monologue, not surprising. Any comments or questions? So, James, this is, I guess, the whole thing we talked about in James. Any comments or questions going all the way back to verse 4? Going to be a docile group. Bill, all right.
Well, I mean, we got time, so
yeah.
Matthew 7:1, even within the context of Matthew 7:1, it gives you a couple of qualifiers. In verse 6, it says, do not give what is holy to dogs, so you have to be able to discern who are dogs. And in verse 15, it says, beware of false prophets. Now we have to decide who are the false prophets, and we have to be, again, discerning. So the difference between judging and discerning. And then the other point, I think you covered it adequately, but just to highlight the fact that there are aspects of any given position that are going to be assigned to be a judge. The obvious one being a judge. You know, his job before, I mean, the government has given him that job.
That's right.
And then there will be, you have to judge your students. I have to judge my students, and they are either going to make the grade or they're not. So.
That's right. Yeah. That's good. Any other comments or questions? Okay. Well, let's close.